All right, thank you for joining me in this 9-part series. There will be 9 lessons in this series on prayer. And I earnestly am praying that you are strengthened by it and that God touches your heart as you listen. May the Lord bless you. For the last 50 to 75 years, clergymen have attempted to diagnose the cause of our church's spiritual anemia. We've blamed the charismatic movement, we've blamed the sodomite, just about anybody that we could think to blame, we have. We've laid the finger of accusation upon the forehead of our godless educational system. We've blamed worldliness, we've blamed ungodliness, we've blamed unholy living for bringing such drought. And every one of us have heard someone try and explain all the problems that exist within our churches. I have, and I've endeavored to do so myself. It's an honest attempt, but most attempts are nothing more than a recognition of symptoms as opposed to the disease itself. And we've watched member after member deteriorate until they fell from the body. We've watched while the brethren become dead and without feeling. Our people, even the elder saints, have become apathetic and unconcerned about the welfare of our churches. Some say the disease is spiritual leprosy, but they don't know why it came and they don't know how to rid our people of it. I've asked different ones what they feel. What do you think the main problem with the church is? And I've received a lot of different answers. One woman told me, well, people have religion rather than salvation. Another said, there isn't enough love in our churches. Well, there's many things that we could list as a problem to all of our ailments, but I believe I know the true reason. It's simple and it's single. We are not praying. Prayer is the answer to all things. Prayer is to the spirit what breath is to the body. When we quit praying, the spirit dies. Though we try to complicate this subject, it's very simple, yet I'm sure that the majority of our people don't see it. Much of the reason behind not praying is sloth, but some of it is clearly ignorance. For the next 9 lessons, with God's help, I want to define prayer. I want to explain how to engage in a productive prayer life. I want to expose the dangers of not praying and rejoice together in the benefits of calling upon our great and mighty God. I earnestly pray that your hearts and minds are sincere about growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to encourage you at this time, just get a piece of paper, a pen, and honestly, don't tell anybody, you ain't got to share it with anybody, but just write down the amount of time that you average in prayer as of right now. Hide it somewhere, and I'll ask you to do this again in lesson 7. And we'll make a comparison. Hopefully, your prayer life has been strengthened. Lesson 1, I want to talk to you about the life of prayer. Ephesians 6 and 18, the Bible said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, in my opinion, prayer is the most overlooked and less undertook aspect of the Christian walk. Praying's not always easy. Seldom is praying convenient. It's time-consuming, but it's in the prayer closet that we find God giving knighthood to the preacher, the teacher, and any worker for the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter. What is prayer? Well, the American Tract Society says that prayer is the offering of the emotions and desires of the soul to God in the name and through the mediation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the communion of the heart with God through the aid of the Holy Ghost and is to the Christian the very life of the soul. Prayer is not talking at God. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is God and man having a conversation. Israel Betten said prayer is a direct approach to the throbbing heart of the universe. If we could understand the power of that statement, we'd gain access to the storehouse of God. If we could fathom the power of prayer, I believe that we'd see Red Seas part. We would see the mouths of lions shut. fiery furnaces would be quenched. Hell would be depopulated. And we'd see a revival that would be chiseled into the annals of time. Now, I want to discuss with you my first point is God's desire to fellowship with man. God's desire to fellowship with man. And I want to use as my first example Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and 8 and 9, the Bible said, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, you must understand that man was made for prayer, but prayer was made for God. I'll repeat that. Man was made for prayer. Prayer was made for God. God has always had an intense delight in fellowship. This was a solitary purpose that God even created Adam and Eve in the first place. As the sun was setting upon the Garden of Eden, God would come to Adam with the sweet words, where art thou? God loved fellowship with his created being. Man was his pride and joy, the apple of his eye, because Adam loved him by choice. You may ask, well, what about the angels? Didn't God fellowship with them? Well, absolutely. But the angels were created to serve and worship God. Though they have a will to do otherwise, for example, Lucifer and the fallen angels, it's not a free will as ours is. They were designed to bow and praise Him that sits on the throne of heaven. The angels were made to commune and have fellowship with the Lord. Well, let's consider this. Let's say that God sent an angel to a certain man's house. While the angel was there, he gave a command to this man's wife, said, from this day forward, you will have to love your husband. You no longer have a choice. Rather, you will be programmed to love him. Well, every day when this man comes home, his wife says, honey, I love you. Every night before they go to bed, she says, honey, I love you. Every morning, every evening, I love you. Well, he knows that she has to. Do you think that this means a great deal to her husband? No. He knows that she has no choice. Now, this was what God was experiencing in the heavens. Angels that were programmed to love Him were loving Him. Creatures that were designed to worship Him were worshiping Him. And though He enjoyed this fellowship, it was not satisfying to Him. Therefore, He created Adam and Eve, two humans who had a will and could exercise that will in whatever way they desired. Now let us understand that God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. What would it have meant to give man a will, yet not give him a means to exercise that will? Because God is perfectly just, we find that He placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of Eden's paradise. Now I'm not sure how long the earth's first man and woman dwelt in Eden, but for a certain period of time they willed themselves to love God and place His fellowship above all else. Then came the most tragic hour of the earth's existence. Adam and Eve willed to do something other than God's perfect plan. She was beguiled by the serpent. She ate of the forbidden fruit. She gave it to her husband. He ate the forbidden fruit. They realized their nakedness and hid behind their fig leaves of shame. And then God called out, Adam, where art thou? But Adam was hiding and he hesitated to respond. This perfect relationship would have to change because sin entered into the world, and for the first time, God and man were separated. Since that day, people have changed. The earth has changed. A lot of things have changed. But there is one thing that remains the same. God's desire to fellowship with man. Every morning and every evening, He walks into the garden of our life and He asks the age-old question, where art thou? And though the call is given to every believer, only a few ever answer Him. Too frequently they're covered in the fig leaves of work. Some are hidden behind worldly pleasures and secular ambition. Many parents have hidden themselves on the backside of children and family. For others, they've covered themselves only in the figs of sloth, the figs of lethargy, and really acquiring nothing for their loss of fellowship with their master. I want to read to you out of 1 Samuel chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bible, follow along with me. I want to talk to you about Samuel and Eli. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place that his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I called not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I. Thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." How often it is, even as it was with Samuel in the temple with Eli, God calls, but the Christian does not discern that it is the voice of Jehovah calling them to prayer. Now, instead, they blame the distant cry on the Eli of sleeplessness or indigestion. Now, can you remember a time that God would rouse you, beckoning you to pray? Can you recall a time that God placed a strange burden of prayer upon your heart, but you just couldn't distinguish its meaning? Can you remember a time in your life that you had a burden, one that you didn't understand, you felt it upon your heart, but ignored it, and then the next day or week, 2 weeks later, you found out that it was clearly the voice of God warning you of something to come? Have you ever experienced a burden of prayer and recognized it, acted upon it, and afterwards saw clearly God's divine protection in your life or maybe a loved one's life? Well, I have. I suppose we all have. And likewise, I suppose we've all had experiences like Samuel had. We've all had experienced these Samuel-like times of uncertainty. But it is here. It is in this time of secret provocation that God makes babes in Christ, men and women of God. Many have pushed aside. They've even ignored God's call. So many times they become hardened to His voice. Some have waxed so callous that God no longer speaks to them. He knows that they will not respond to His voice. Are you in that condition? Has your heart become hardened? Has the voice of God become smothered by things around you? Are you disturbed at the absence of fellowship between you and God? You need to rise in the morning and take your place in the garden. When you get there, wait until God sees your desire to talk with Him. When He sees your desperate heart, you will hear the voice of God calling again. "Where art thou?" When you hear Him calling, make haste, child of God, and cry back, "Here I am. Speak, your servant hears." Cry back to Him. "It's me, Lord. My ears are open. I want to do your will." Now, we're talking this first lesson here on the life of prayer. I want to read you a few verses of Scripture. Ephesians 6:18. The Bible said, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." 1 Timothy 2:1, Apostle Paul said, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And D.L. Moody was quoted as saying, "We are not told that Jesus ever taught his disciples how to preach, but he taught them how to pray. He wanted them to have power with God, then he knew they would have power with men." Prayer. The Apostle Paul's first statement here, Ephesians 6 and 18, he says, "Praying always with all prayer." Now, verse 18 of the 6th chapter of Ephesians is the conclusion of Paul's enumeration of the whole armor of God. Though Paul does not list prayer as an actual piece of the soldier's armor, it is inferred that it is a weapon that can be readily used. We will find that prayer is considered to be the greatest of all weapons given to the believer. Without prayer, all other pieces of armor lie in the dust. They will never protect, they will never empower us against the enemy. I don't care how talented, I don't care how gifted. If you're not praying, you're not full of the anointing of God through prayer, your weapons will not protect nor empower you against the enemy's assault. Let us consider the words "praying always with all prayer." We see a strange occurrence here, and I want to carefully examine it. Twice in one clause, the root word "pray" is used, yet they imply two different things. Praying always refers to the state of the spirit as well as to the act. There's a vast difference between the term a prayer life and a life of prayer. A prayer life refers to the amount of time one spends in solitude with God. For example, a person may have vowed to pray an hour a day. This is a prayer life. A life of prayer is what Paul was alluding to with the words "praying always." Not only an act, but a continual state of mind. Not mere spoken words, rather an attitude of prayer. And this is precisely what Paul was telling the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. He said, "Pray without ceasing." He was not saying build an altar and put a tent over top the altar and never eat, never go to work. He's saying have a continuous, perpetual state of mind that is upon God. A mind that is full of prayer, full of meditation, full of thoughts concerning God. You see, we are dependent upon God for everything. Without Him, we can do nothing. Now, pretty much everyone listening to me talk right now would say amen to that. But it's not good enough to know we are dependent upon God. We must feel that dependence at all times. In doing so, we will always be in the spirit of prayer. And those who feel this spirit will, as frequently as possible, be found in the exercise of prayer. If we know how greatly we need Him, if we know how desperate we are without Him, then we will be crying unto Him at all times. A life of prayer creates a godly Christ-like presence in and around the believer. It's imperative that this subject is engraved upon your heart and in your minds. This is the main theme of the New Testament church, and it must be the main theme of our Latter-day Pentecostal church. Did you ever note what Jesus was doing when the woman with the issue of blood was made whole? He was on his way to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter. He was not in a revival. Neither was he holding a healing campaign with a bottle of anointing oil in his hand. Because of the multitude that surrounded him, he may have been teaching, but no mention of this was made. He was just walking, going from glory to glory, from faith to faith. Now we see concrete evidence of what I've called a life of prayer being manifested in this story. If this woman had approached us, we would have called for a prayer meeting. We would have organized a prayer line. We would have opened up a bottle of anointing oil. We would have lifted our voices. Oh God, heal her in the name of Jesus. And a lot of folks would say, "Well, go, here's my pastor's phone number." Jesus didn't have to summons an emergency prayer meeting. He didn't have to summons an emergency prayer line. No anointing oil. As a matter of fact, He didn't even pray for her. You heard me right. He didn't even pray for the woman. He was so anointed. His life was so full of the Holy Ghost that virtue flowed from him even when he was unaware of the woman approaching him. This is a life of prayer. Smith Wigglesworth stepped up on the public transportation vehicle and sat in the middle. Another man got on after Mr. Wigglesworth and sat down toward the back. After a few brief moments, a man knelt beside Reverend Wigglesworth and asked him what he must do to be saved. Mr. Wigglesworth was confused. He didn't know this man, to the best of his knowledge, had never seen him. Therefore, he knew that this man could not have possibly known he was a preacher, a healing evangelist, or whatever you want to call it. The gentleman proceeded to explain to Mr. Wigglesworth that as he walked by Mr. Wigglesworth, conviction fell upon him. Imagine that. No track, no prayer, no oil, just a life of prayer which brought an anointing that saturated his life. Let's consider what David said in Psalms 57 and 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. When a man's heart is stayed upon God, when a man's heart is fixed upon God, amazing things can happen at unexpected times. A prayer life can ask only hours a day, but a life of prayer demands every second of every day. And if you have that kind of mind frame, you have that kind of mind that's stayed upon God, who knows that you may not be walking through the aisle of a local grocery store and someone approach you and say, will you pray for me? I felt the Spirit of God coming from your life. I want to talk to you about a subject that I've called removing the staves. We'll go a little further into this subject. Exodus 25, 13, 14, and 15. The Bible said, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. They shall not be taken from it. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's glory. Jehovah sat on the mercy seat that rested upon the ark. It was a well-known fact that wherever the ark of God was, God's hand would be mightily present. At times, Israel's enemies would fret going to war with them simply because they knew the ark was there. The staves were very significant. Now, the staves were rods or long poles that were inserted through the rings of the ark by which to carry it. There was four rings on the corners of the ark, and the poles ran through those four rings, two on each side. And this awesome task of bearing the ark was given to the Kohathites. Kohath was the son of Levi, and his family was responsible for the transportation of the ark. Throughout the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, the people of God were without a permanent dwelling place or temple. They worshipped in a tent, and we refer to it as the tabernacle. God, in the form of a cloud by day and fire by night, would lead them to their next destination. The tabernacle was pitched wherever the people of God camped. The staves were to never be taken out of the rings of the ark because the ark was never permanently settled, rather continuously on the move. Now, I want to flip over here to 1 Kings chapter 8, and I want to read a few verses to you out of this chapter. The first eight verses, to be precise. 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 through 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. When Solomon's temple was completed, the ark of God was moved into the Holy of Holies. For hundreds of years, the Kohathites carried the ark of God from one campsite to the next. They pitched their tabernacle. They set the ark in it. Sometime later, they broke everything down, stored it, and they moved again. Let us imagine the day that the Kohathites transported the ark into the court of Solomon's temple. As they approached the court, they beheld the priests awaiting them. The Kohathites were not permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies, so they transferred the ark onto the shoulders of the priests. The priests took the burden of the ark and proceeded into the innermost chamber of God's holy sanctuary. They settled the ark and mercy seat into the appointed place. Then they reached down and pulled the staves partly out of the ark's rings. At first, the staves could be seen protruding out from underneath the veil, but they turned it at a 90 degree angle to prevent that. The partial removal of the staves conveyed that the ark had found a permanent resting place. They also served as guides for the high priest to ensure that he would locate the exact place where he entered once a year to sprinkle blood and to offer incense before the ark, which otherwise he might mistake in that dark place where the ark was completely covered with the wings of the great cherubim, which stood between him and the ark when he entered in. There are two types of Christians represented here. The Christian whose heart is like Moses' tabernacle, and the saint whose heart is comparable to Solomon's temple. I want to discuss the Christian whose heart is like Moses' tabernacle. The ark or glory of God comes to them, but it's not permanently settled. They never remove the staves from the ark. There seems to always be something that hinders them from capturing the anointing and walking in it perpetually. Their heart is enlightened for a season, but soon after they return to their former state. 1 Corinthians 6:19 states this, Apostle Paul speaking, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" How often we claim the infilling of the Holy Ghost, yet the presence of the Holy Ghost is not upon us. Spiritual today, carnal tomorrow. On the mountain today, in the valley tomorrow. Impressed this week, depressed next week. Does that sound familiar to you? Hear the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." In my opinion, Christians can be divided into two categories. Christians who pray and walk in the Spirit, and those that do not pray and are prone to carnality. Now, one may think this is impossible to be a Christian and not walk in the Spirit. But don't be deceived. Preacher after preacher has been invited into the pulpit simply because they're good orators. Now, what many don't know is that their evangelist hasn't cried out to God one time that day. Then there are the evangelists who do pray, yet they have to leave the revival fire of the pastor who has no prayer life and certainly not a life of prayer. Once the evangelist leaves, the pastor can't keep the flame kindled and things go right back to the way they were previously. We wonder why revival doesn't last. But the answer is simple and it's very obvious. Our people have sporadic prayer lives. They've got hearts and minds that are not absorbed in the spirit of prayer. Revival moves them in a present tense. During the revival, they're touched by the Spirit's inspiration. While the Spirit's moving, they set themselves to a prayer life. Often the enlightened soul resolves to pray an hour, maybe 2 hours a day. But after the revival has ended, they are faced with the challenge of maintaining their pledge to God. But because they are not willing to pull the staves from the ark, according to its nature, the ark will move. waiting the tabernacle of their heart to settle again. And so you may ask me, preacher, what exactly is a stave? Well, a stave is something that's not necessarily a sin. A stave could be a job. Staves could be your children. Staves could be housework. I mean, you housewives, you mothers, it's your God-given responsibility to be chaste, keepers of home, love your husbands, love your children. Those things are commanded you. But whenever you put more time and more effort into washing the dishes and sweeping the floors than you do seeking the face of Almighty God, that's a stave that you need to do something with. You need to prioritize your life. You need to prioritize your time and give God what's rightfully His. It could be a man on a job site. Now, I understand that you work 10, 12 hours a day. Many men do. And I'm not telling you that you've got to be on your knees at an altar for 12 hours a day. But what I'm telling you is that men are more preoccupied with their jobs, more preoccupied with their position, more preoccupied with a paycheck than they ever thought about being about God, the house of God, and in the Bible. And when you start conducting yourself in that manner and you have that mind frame, then that job becomes a stave to you. Let me do you one better, preachers. Ministry could be a stave. You singers, singing could be a stave. You musicians, music could be a stave in your life. When you play more than you pray, you need to pull that stave out. Whenever you preach and you minister to people more than you talk to God, you need to pull that stave out. There's many things that could be considered a stave. I don't think it's a sin to go fishing, but there are men that put more time and effort in the upkeep of their boats and fishing poles and where they're going fishing next as they ever thought about concerning prayer, concerning the things of God. They need to pull that stave at least until they get their hearts right and they can go fishing and it not be a sin to them. But because of staves, the anointing of God is only resting for a short time. And when they don't pull them, the anointing of God moves. I don't want that in my life. I want to talk to you about what I've titled The Secret of the Shadow. It's going to go just a little bit deeper into what I'm talking about here, this life of prayer. Very profound, very powerful passage of Scripture found in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The Bible said, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them." Now, in this passage, we read about the immediate happenings after Pentecost. A revival of mighty proportion broke out in the streets of Jerusalem. People from all over, they were bringing the sick, they were bringing the halt, the lame, the blind to the apostles, hoping themselves and their relatives would be healed. The power of God was so great that every sickness, every single disease was cured. The Bible tells us that many souls were added unto the church because of this demonstration of power. Now, this is an incredible story, and within it we find proof that you and I can possess the anointing of God so great that it permeates the very room that we occupy. This is an incredible story, and within this story we find proof that you and I can possess the anointing of God so great that it permeates the very room that we occupy. Dear brothers and sisters, we can have the same walk with God that our precious apostles, our precious forefathers possessed. I want you to listen to this verse, Acts 5:15. "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." Imagine that. The man of God's shadow falling upon the feet of a lame man was all that was needed to administer healing. People were coming from all over. They were trying to find the right angle to where Peter's shadow was the longest. Dear Christian friend, you'd better believe that Satan dreaded to see the sun rise in the morning. I wonder if he ever tried to send clouds to block the sun's rays from falling upon the streets of Jerusalem. Peter walking around wondering how come it's so gloomy, how come it's so dark. But the enemy didn't want his shadow to fall upon the sick. He didn't want his shadow to fall upon the lame. He was that powerful. What was the secret of Peter's shadow? Was his shadow special in some unknown way? Was there a particular healing balm permeating from the sun at that time of year? No. Those men and women were no different than any one of us. The secret of Peter's shadow was a heart he possessed. He had a heart comparable to Solomon's temple. He possessed a life that was saturated with God's anointing. He had a heart that was free of Adam's apron of fig leaves. He had a heart that was free of Kohath staves. He had a heart that allowed our great high priest to pull the staves out and let the anointing rest and abide perpetually upon his life. He had a life of prayer. Let's go deeper into the secret of this shadow. No one but a Levite was allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Let's consider a verse of Scripture in the Psalms. Psalms 91 and 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And this is a very interesting passage that reveals in more detail the secret of the shadow. As David writes these words, you got to understand, you got to realize that David was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. Because he was of Judah and not Levi, he was never permitted to touch the Ark of the Covenant. David would pitch a tent over the Ark during bad weather, but when the sun was shining, they removed the tent, and a lot of times the Ark was exposed for all to see. As they traveled, it was open for people to see it. Though the Scripture doesn't say this in plain words, it's my opinion that it is implied that David would wait until the sun was shining upon the Ark and then lay down in its shadow. He may not have been able to touch the glory of God with his hands. He may not have been able to touch the wings of the cherubim. He may not have been able to lay his fingers upon the mercy seat. But he could lay in its shadow and feel the glory permeate and penetrate his very soul. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that the born-again believer is the temple of God. Now, again, our hearts are to be likened unto Solomon's temple in which the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, rests perpetually. Because we are the temple of God, the Ark of God is within us. The glory of God, the anointing of God, the power of God is within us. As Christians, operating under the grace dispensation, we have the privilege of having the anointing of God upon our very heart and soul. Not as it was in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God moved upon them at times, but we have the privilege of having God live in the tabernacle of our flesh. Now, concerning Peter, listen to me very closely. When the sun shone upon him, those that were affected by his shadow were generally sinners. Men and women who could not touch the glory of God. Men and women who didn't know about Jesus, didn't understand about salvation. Now, when that man of God walked by with the Ark of God tabernacled within his soul, his shadow fell upon the ground and permeated and penetrated those around him. He was so anointed. He had the glory of God in his earthly tabernacle. And when his shadow passed over the sick, when his shadow passed over the lame, they were healed. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I want to talk to you about the transference of God's power through the tangible. Can we not fathom the supernatural phenomenon of God's anointing being transferred from our bodies onto something tangible such as a prayer cloth. I want you to listen to me. In Acts 19 and 12, the Bible says, so that from his body, the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Paul's body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. In the mighty name of Jesus, may we comprehend the abundant blessings that shall befall the Christian who prepares the chamber of his heart, even as a widow did for Elijah, for the continual abiding of God's anointing. Smith Wigglesworth was preaching a revival meeting in a particular town. I'm not real sure where it was at, but a member of that congregation offered to let Reverend Wigglesworth stay in her home. Now, Mr. Wigglesworth slept in the bed that the generous woman's husband normally slept in. Her husband was an unregenerated man, and she was desperately praying that Mr. Wigglesworth's influence would win him to the Lord. Well, when the revival was finished, Mr. Wigglesworth packed his belongings and started to leave. The lady of the house began to sob. She began to weep, and she begged Mr. Wigglesworth to stay until her husband was converted. The preacher just continued his walk outside, and as he shut the door, he called back to her, "Just don't change the sheets." She didn't understand what Mr. Wigglesworth meant exactly until her husband laid down that night. Her husband broke out in a cold sweat. He tossed and he turned and he couldn't sleep. His heart was pounding under a heavy conviction. Early in the morning, she could hear him crying out to the Lord, "Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord." He was talking to God about salvation. May we walk. May you and I walk in such a way that we can call out to a desperate sister, "Don't change the sheets." A true lasting revival will not come until we develop a godly presence about us. I remember reading in the library a few years ago about a woman a few centuries past who was so godly and so Christ-like that a sweet aroma lingered in the room even after she had left it. May we, you and I, have that type of anointing. We must be instant in season and out of season. We must have a heart and a mind that is continually fixed upon the Lord. A heart that is free from worldliness. A heart that's free from vain thinking and free from the cares of this life. We desperately are in need of a heart that is stayed upon the Lord. And this is what Paul was saying when he said praying always. The life of prayer, it produces a pure mind. 2 Peter 3 and 1, the Bible says this, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds." Now this word pure is defined by Strong's dictionary as the sun's ray, or judged by sunlight, tested as genuine. Peter speaks of stirring up the pure mind. This word pure leaves no room for sham or pretense. It literally means to be tried by the sunlight, the probing light of God's Spirit, inspecting, investigating, and penetrating the most secret places. You've not been exposed until God exposes you. We must have a pure mind. We hear many discussions concerning the saint having a pure heart. But you don't hear very many sermons on the saints of God having a pure mind. The heart's not the first place that sin enters. It's a mind that is attacked first. The enemy knows well that the war is won within the quarters of the intellect. A very wise person once coined the phrase that an idle mind is the devil's playground. This is as true of a statement as any as I have ever heard. The mind is an awesome tool given to us by God Himself. Within the mind, a continual conversation takes place between the conscience, the flesh, the enemy, and God. Much reasoning power has been given to the human mind, but sin perverts man's ability to reason. When this relentless conversation requires judgment, often the wrong decision is made, and self-inflicted pain and suffering befalls us. Let's consider the adulterer. He's married, and he knows that it's unlawful for him to take another woman into his bed. Now, he finds himself in an awkward situation. He's alone with a woman who is not his wife. This woman is dressed provocatively. and it's obvious she's got bad intentions. Now, if he's normal, his mind is going to immediately start its reasoning process. He says to himself, "Nah, I don't feel good about this in my conscience. Should I do this? If I talked to her, could it lead to something else? What state of mind is she in? And what would be a suitable conversation to hold with her?" And things of that nature. Now, due to a lack of prayer and fasting, he feels a fleshly allurement. His mind instantly recognizes that it is there, screams into his heart, spirit, screams into the very soul, "Be careful, be careful." Now, he must make a decision, and it must be made quickly. He doesn't need to rely upon his heart to make this decision because his heart is deceitful. It will lie to him. He doesn't need to linger. He doesn't need to listen to his flesh. A million thoughts are going through his mind. What should he do? In this instance, what should he do? If this man came into this situation with anything less than a pure mind, he's in grave danger. The answer is simple. You just walk away. You shake your head, say, "Sorry, I don't feel good about the situation. I got to go." But as simple as that may sound, a mind that is clouded by the world, a mind that is clouded by the droppings of the world, it'll make a terrible decision. It'll lead that man into a horrible affair. It's hard to believe that a simple decision like walking away can become so hard to make. But don't fool yourself. Just look around. Many are making foolish decisions, forfeiting powerful ministries, forfeiting wonderful marriages by having less than a pure mind. Every day we are faced with 1,000 similar situations, perhaps not as gross, perhaps not as obvious, but things that require right decisions. We can't let sin linger within our minds. We cannot meditate. We cannot ponder nor contemplate sin more than a moment. If the mind reflects upon this seed of temptation for very long, it will spring forth roots and will be conceived within the heart. Ultimately, it will bring death to the soul. 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Bible said, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The only way to apprehend or capture the very thought of the mind is to fill it with prayer and to fill it with God's holy word. Do you see the power of a life of prayer? Do you see how valuable this would be to our fictitious adulterer? His mind would be led by the Spirit. His thoughts would be crystal clear. Do you see how valuable this would be to a marriage, to a ministry, to a home, to a church? We must have a life of prayer. Pray, child of God. Pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't. You never know when a situation might come upon you, unaware, calling for a quick resolution. If you are to have a pure mind, you must make it your goal in life to pray always. If you do this, you will never fail. I often think about my grandparents, my grandmother specifically. There are many times I was woke in the middle of the night listening to her pray for her children, her grandchildren. They prayed in the morning. They prayed at every meal. They prayed every night before they went to bed. I mean, they prayed. I can recall hearing her whisper, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," over and over and over. As a young man, a lost young man at that, I could never understand why she did this. As we traveled in their cars, she would look out the window. She would just whisper under her breath, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." I know that that woman prayed without ceasing because I could hear her. The whisper of Jesus' name was audible, but it was only an outward expression of something that I could not see, her heart. She continually called his name because he was continually upon her heart and mind. A life of prayer. That's what we need in the house of God now. That's what us preachers need. That's what the church needs. That's what you need. May the Lord set your heart to prayer.